As we were singing that song, I thought of a gentleman, a little church that Deb and I got saved at, and he would often lead the music, and he would get pretty fired up when he would do it. And we'd come across a song like that, he'd say, "If that doesn't trip your trigger, your powder's wet." And it's true, isn't it? You can feel the Spirit working within you as we sang through that song. What a truth it is. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. This morning, I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark. Excuse me, the 16th chapter in Mark, verses 1 through 6. Mark 16, verses 1 through 6. And the title of this morning's sermon is He Yours? Is He Yours? Mark 16, verse 1 reads like this. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said amongst themselves, "Who will roll away the stone for the door of the tomb? Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Pray with me, won't you? Father God, as we come before you, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given us to gather here, Lord, in this place. We thank you for this place. We thank you, Lord, especially for those that have come this way this morning. For each individual that is here this morning, Lord, we thank you and we pray your blessings upon them. We pray, Lord Jesus, as we go through your word this morning, as we walk through this sermon that you've given us, Lord, that you would light our path, that you would enlighten your word and the truth of your word to our hearts and our minds. We pray, Lord, that none of us would leave this place as we came, but Lord, that we would all leave this place having been in your presence. We pray your Spirit minister to us as only he can. Lord, that he would show us in the direction our lives are taking us. Lord, that he would show us the purpose that you have for each and every one of us. Lord, we pray for our path to be enlightened. We pray, Lord, that we would be following you, each and every one of us. We pray that not one of us would leave this place not being able to call you our Lord and our Savior. We love you this morning, Lord Jesus. We just ask that you have your way with us. We thank you for this the meaning and symbol of this day. Lord, for without it, we would have no hope. Lord, but because of it, we can face tomorrow. Tomorrow has no hold upon us because of what you have done in our place. We love you this morning, Lord Jesus. We pray that you be lifted up, that your glory be revealed unto us, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Last week was Palm Sunday. Last week we discussed in John's Gospel whether God ever did anything by accident. And we decided and are determined, I hope, that the timing of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem just before the Passover was not happenstance, a coinkydink, or an accident. But its timing was deliberate and it was purposeful because Jesus Christ was and is yet today our Passover. He absolutely is. So this week, on the Sunday that we call Easter, what I'd like us to decide and are determined, I hope again, please not leave without doing so, knowing for certain that is he yours? Is he your Passover? Please don't misunderstand me. Jesus Christ is the Passover. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. There is none like him. He is God in the flesh. He is God's Passover. He is God's answer for our sin. That's a fact. It is whether or not we recognize it or not. It makes no difference. One day he'll return. One day everybody will recognize who he is. There's not going to be a being on the planet that's going to look up toward that eastern sky and say, I wonder what that is. All of creation is going to know that the Creator has come back. It is my prayer, it is this church's prayer, that as he comes back as your Savior. But he's coming back. He is who he is, whether we acknowledge it or not. It makes no difference. That's who he is. He is God's Son. He is returning for his church. He's also returning to judge this planet. He absolutely is. He is God's Passover. He is God's answer for sin. But what is also a fact, and what is also just as true, is that God loves us so much, and so much more than what we can comprehend, I believe. We all have had sweethearts. We all have, if we have children, we know what love is. And I think that relationship with a parent and a child, as God has designed it, is probably closer than any other on the planet to how God loves us. But I don't think that we can comprehend how much God loves us. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, God died for us. The Bible says that God loves us so much that he left heaven's glory to come down here in this mess that we've made of it, put on flesh as we have flesh, walk amongst us, and give himself in our place. That's how much he loves us. He loves us so much, he gives us the ability to choose whether or not we're going to love him back. He gives us the ability to either love him or to reject him. That's how much he loves us. So, I ask this morning, is Jesus Christ your Passover? He is God's Passover for all of mankind. But God loves us so much that he lets us choose whether or not we accept him or we reject him. So just because he's God's Passover for all of mankind doesn't necessarily mean that he's mine. I have to know him as such. I have to know him as my Savior. He is the Savior. Don't misunderstand that. He is. But I have to know him as mine. My grandmother was a wonderful woman, lived to be 100 years old. All she ever talked about was Jesus. I remember as a young kid, it bugged me to death. You go to grandma's house, there was two or three Bibles open. Jesus was on the radio somewhere. There was a preacher on the TV, always. If you talked to grandma over a minute, you heard about Jesus. I'm not going to heaven because grandma's in heaven. I'm not. Now, grandma may have influenced me. Grandma certainly wore her knees out for me. But the only reason I'm going to ever see heaven's glory is because of who Jesus Christ is to me. He's always been my Passover. He hasn't always been my Savior. We have to know him personally. We have to understand that. If you don't get anything else today, please understand that. Last week, we backed up some to better understand what was taking place in that upper room in John's Gospel. Today, we're going to back up some here in Mark, too. John in the 13th chapter only mentions the supper in passing, but he gives a beautiful account of servanthood when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Whereas Mark in his 14th chapter gives us a beautiful and accurate account of what took place during the supper, even what the supper itself would represent to future followers. And we'll visit that again in more in depth as we go along. Mark then wraps up supper with Jesus explaining to his disciples what was going to happen next. He tells them exactly what is going to happen next. To me, that's again proof that God is infinite, God is inerrant, he's incapable of accidents or mistakes, and proof that it was always his plan to send Jesus to be our Passover. Jesus wasn't plan B. It was always God's plan. Even in the garden, it was God's plan that Christ was going to come. God in the flesh and give himself for us. If you think about it, it's the only way it would work, didn't it? We can't be good enough on our own merit to ever see heaven's glory. The only way we'll make it is through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. And I think that's proof of that. Then, after they left the upper room and walked in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14:43, we see Judas, the one whom Jesus said would betray him at the dinner. We see him arrive with a great multitude carrying swords and clubs, and they come to identify, Judas comes to identify and betray Jesus, and he does so with a kiss. Only a friend could get close enough to us to kiss, right? And that's what Judas does. He betrays Jesus. In his gospel account, John says the great multitude was an detachment of troops, which scholars say could have been as many as 600 men, which kind of makes their falling back when Jesus said that who he was, kind of makes it look different, doesn't it? It also kind of makes that when Peter jerking out that sword and cutting off the guy's ear, it makes that look a little different too, doesn't it? It's one thing if you think about 10 or 15 guys there and Peter jerks up a sword and whacks off a guy's ear. Michael did a good job explaining that Peter was a fisherman and his aim was off. He meant to hit the guy in the forehead, but he took off an ear. And that's probably true. But it makes it look a little different if you think there might have been as many as 600 people there. For him to take a sword and charge forward looks a little different, doesn't it? Just like it does with Jesus saying, as I said, that I'm him, and they all fall back. Kind of makes that look a little different too. Keeping with the thought of Jesus' knowledge and his purpose, and he knowing exactly what was going to happen, John tells us that Jesus reprimanded Peter. He said, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And just as we can't understand how much he loves us, I don't think we can understand how important that is. He did something that only he could have done. That was in John 18:11. Luke 22:51, Luke tells us Jesus also said, "Permit even this." And he touched the guy's ear and he healed him. His ear was back. Now, if I was one of the number in that 600, I'd be a little hesitant about taking him, wouldn't you? With that, Mark tells us that they forsook all his disciples. And they fled. They forsook Jesus and fled. Mark 14:50. Just as Jesus had said in Mark 14:27, when quoting from Zechariah 13:7, he said, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Again, it's proof that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. He is our Passover. You know what's ironic or sad? I don't know how to look at it, but just a few days earlier, some of these same guys that just forsook Jesus and run off, they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you look through the gospel accounts, you'll see that. Just a few days before, as they were walking along the road, Jesus knew what they were doing and he asked him about it, but they were arguing about who would be the greatest. Now that this has happened, they've all forsook him. So I guess we would say that sign-up sheet to be the greatest is pretty clear now, isn't it? It's pretty empty. It's one thing to sign up for a kingdom that's going to be established where you can rule over a people. It's another thing to sign up for the kingdom that Jesus was establishing, isn't it? They didn't necessarily want to be a part of that. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't really understand that he was their Passover. And it's hard to comprehend because, as I said, he explained it to them in detail, what was going to take place. And I think I said this last week, it really shouldn't be so hard for us to understand because many of us who have walked with Christ for a while We know the things he's done in our family, in our lives, and it's easy to look back and see it perfectly, but yet when we're looking this way, we don't understand why things are happening, do we? So it should be easy for us to see where they're at. It should be easy for us to understand that we probably would have ran too, because this didn't fit in their box of understanding. This wasn't going the way they thought it was going to go. When it doesn't go the way I think it's going to go, I don't understand. And I get perplexed, at least. Sometimes I get afraid. Sometimes I get angry. We do that, don't we? So we shouldn't judge them too toughly. All four Gospels say that Peter followed. We've got to give Peter some credit here. He followed at a distance, but he followed. He followed all the way to the Sanhedrin Council. All four Gospel accounts say that. John's Gospel account says that he, John, followed along too, and that he even entered the courtyard as Peter watched from the outside of the courtyard. But none of those accounts mention any of the other disciples being anywhere in the picture as these events unfold. What we need to understand is these were events that God himself had ordained before time began. That God was the orchestrator of these events. I know when that movie came out a few years back, The Passion, some of the Jewish people were upset because they thought that Mel Gibson was saying, you know, blaming them for killing Christ. To me, I never thought there was an argument at all. God is the one who ordained this. It happened according to his plan, perfectly to his plan. Before you think I brought up about the disciples so I could start thinking that I brought it up so I could pass judgment over, please understand, as I said last week, as I just said earlier, you and I would probably do the same thing. And we do the same thing every time God doesn't fit, or what's going in our life doesn't fit with what we thought it was going to be. That being said, I'm going to ask us something that God gave me to ask a congregation a long time ago. First of all, and this is probably the most important, have you ever asked God what his will was for you? James tells us that we have not because we ask not. Now, I'm asking you this, whether you know Christ as your Savior or not. If you know Christ as your Savior, of course, it's important that you ask God what he would have for you to do. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it may be more important. Because most certainly, God's first will for all of us is to be in fellowship with him. He sent his Son to die in our place. As I said earlier, that's who Jesus is. That's a given. That's done. Jesus has done it. He gave of himself that we might go free. He took sin upon himself upon that cross. My sin, your sin, all the world's sin. He took that upon himself that we might go free. That's God's will for you. That you might go free. That you might be free from sin. The wages of sin, the word tells us, is death. God's will for you is that you not suffer that death. He took that death upon himself in your place. So understand this morning that that is first and foremost God's will for each one of us. It's not his will that any of us should perish. But he wants us all to be saved, every one of us. But he loves us so much that he leaves that choice to us. The next thing I'd like to ask, and this is especially if you're a Christian this morning, when was the last time that we attempted to do something for God that we knew we couldn't do without him? When was the last time we attempted to do something for God that we knew we could not do without him? If I'm doing things under my own strength and power, is Christ going to be lifted up? Now, am I telling you to go out and jump off a cliff for Jesus? No, please no. But if you ask God what his plan or his will is for you, he's going to share it with you. He is. Many of us, many times we ask, and it doesn't fit in our box of understanding, so we don't do it. So the joy is gone from our life. We're stumbling along, trudging along as Christians, trying to do things that are in our own power. Church, it's not about our power. It wasn't about their power. Jesus knew they were going to forsake him. He told them they were going to. He told them they were going to. And they did. That's because he is who he says he is. It's not about what I can do for Christ. It's about what Christ can do through me. We have to ask. God doesn't force himself upon us. But when we ask, he works within us. When was the last time you attempted to do something for God that you knew you couldn't do without him? All right. Move on. After this, we see the chief priests and all the council seeking testimony against Jesus so they can follow through with their plan to kill him legally. They want to kill him legally. It's important to them that they do it legally. But those they brought in to testify against him, it's funny, they couldn't agree on what he was guilty of. One would say one thing, one would say another. And Jesus, because Scripture said that's what he was going to do, he remained silent. And he did so that we would understand that Scripture, every bit of Scripture, leads to the cross, leads to that empty tomb, leads to God's plan for mankind. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now this is from Isaiah. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Then finally the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus seals his fate, and he partakes of his Father's cup when he answers, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He did so in Mark 14:62. With that, the high priest tears his clothes, because that's what they did back then, proclaims Jesus as a blasphemer, a liar, and with that, they all condemn Jesus to be deserving of death. So they found their legal out. What's ironic is that they didn't know how right they were. He was the only one worthy to die, wasn't he? I can't save you. I can't save myself. But Jesus can. We then see some of them blindfolding Jesus. They start slapping him with their hands, asking him to prophesy who had done it. Mark then ends chapter 14 by recording Peter being questioned about his relationship to Jesus by a servant girl, where he denies knowing Jesus as the rooster crows. He denies her questioning again later, and then again denies some of those standing by who recognize his speech as a Galilean. And then in Mark 14:71-72, it says he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Then a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Luke's gospel tells us that the Lord turned and looked at Peter as he did this, as he denied Jesus. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you would deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Luke 22:61-62. Can you imagine how Peter might have felt as he looked into the eyes of his Lord and his Savior, knowing how his words and his actions had just denied him? I can. I can imagine just how he felt. Because if I'm being completely honest, I don't have to imagine, because my words and my actions have done the same thing many times. No doubt if you've been walking with the Lord for very long, yours have too. But that's why grace is grace, isn't it? If I could do this on my own, if I could see heaven's glory by my own merit, Jesus Christ would not have had to come. I can testify, Jesus Christ had to come for me to be saved. Chapter 14 starts out the next morning with Jesus being brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, because since the Jews were under Roman rule, it was illegal for them to put anyone to death on their own. Beginning of the chapter, we see Pilate trying to get out of it. And we all know this. We've seen the movies. We've seen all the stuff going on. By Mark 15:15, we see Pilate releasing Barabbas, a criminal who was guilty and worthy of the punishment that Jesus would receive. And he delivers Jesus to be scourged and crucified. It was here the whole garrison, which again could have been as many as 600 men, dressed Jesus in a purple robe, twisted a crown of thorns, put it upon his head, mocked and spit upon him, beat him with their hands, and then they scourged him. Roman scourging was infamous, I should say, if I pronounce it right, for its cruelty. The Roman scourging whip was made of several strips of leather attached to a handle. In the leather strips were tied sharp pieces of bone and metal or anything they could find that would rip and tear at the victim's skin as they were beating him with this thing. Sometimes, as I studied, I found that it even, depending if they were hitting in the right spot, lead to their disembowelment, it said. I remember those movies and those things that went on when I was a kid, and they didn't show much back then. They showed Jesus on the cross, and he looked good. You know, he might have had sweat on him or something like that. That wasn't the case. That's not what he took to pay for my sin. Scripture tells us that they beat him so much that he was almost unrecognizable. We need to understand that. I don't share all that to shock you, but it's important that we understand everything that Jesus endured because of our sin, because of his love for us. Because that's really the reason he endured it. Our sin is just a fact, isn't it? But grace, he loved us so much, he endured it for that purpose. After the terrible scourging, they led him to Golgotha, a hill outside the city, supposed to resemble a skull. And they crucified him on a cross. There they nailed him by his hands and feet to a cross and raised him up above the earth at the third hour, 9 a.m., and at the sixth hour, around noon, darkness fell over the whole land. And it remained dark until 3 p.m., the ninth hour, at which time Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli," and I know I'm mispronouncing that. Michael would probably do a better job. "Lama sabathina?" Not even close, is it? Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then Mark tells us that Jesus breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. I won't go into much about the veil, but if you ever do a study on the thing, it would have took a bulldozer to move it almost. It was so thick, and it tore it from the top to the bottom. Again, I think that's proof of how the veil was torn, because it started at the top. Now, this is just conjecture, because God's word doesn't say for certain, but we've all heard it preached that darkness was a result of God the Father not being able to look upon the sin his son Jesus was carrying. And I believe that aligns with Jesus' cry, "My God, We talked about this a great deal in our Wednesday evening Bible study, which if you're looking for a place to go on Wednesday evening, I invite you to come and be a part of it. We've talked about it a great deal. Jesus was in such fellowship with the Father. If you read through the Gospels, he wanted to be alone with the Father all the time. He'd get around people and he just almost couldn't stand it. He'd have to get alone and be with the Father. He was in such fellowship with the Father. Can you imagine how it would have felt for that fellowship to have been gone? But I believe, and scholars would back me up, that's what happened as he hung there upon that cross. God the Father, holy, righteous, could not look upon sin. And Jesus, his Son, God in the flesh, had all the world's sin upon himself on that cross, paying for it. One thing I know for certain, that curtain being torn, that means that you and I come directly to God the Father because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross that day. We can go directly to the Father, directly before the throne, in Jesus' name. Chapter 15 wraps up with Pilate demanding proof that Jesus could have died so quickly, which is also really more proof that Jesus is who he said he is, because they didn't take his life. In truth, as he told us in Scripture, he offered his life. He could have stopped this at any time. Any time. He chose the cross. He chose to take my punishment, your punishment, upon himself. Jesus is then taken down from the cross, wrapped in linen, placed in Joseph Arimathea, prominent council member's tomb, just as Scripture foretold hundreds of years before. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53:9. Mark 15 ends with the stone being rolled in front of the tomb, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observing where he was laid so they would know where to come back to. I've got a video I want to show. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. And they've done a beautiful job of putting the video together. I'm certain you will enjoy it. said as I walked over there that you were going to enjoy it. You didn't, did you? It tears at our hearts to see the Son of God suffering in our place, doesn't it? To realize that even probably that movie that many people complained about probably didn't do it justice as to what they really put upon him. To see him beat and watch him struggle with a cross that belonged to me, it's a very hard thing to witness. But it's very important to understand. And it's very important that we understand that he did it for us. He did it for us. It's also important to understand that wasn't all that he did. If that was, it would have been wonderful, but it wasn't all that he did. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed, but he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." There are no teachings that compare with the teachings of Jesus Christ. There aren't any. No other sacrifice compares to his death in our place on Calvary's cross. But if the story had simply ended at the tomb, Jesus would simply have been a wonderful teacher. Perhaps a misguided martyr. No doubt whom history would have recognized, but the world would have soon forgotten. But that's not the case, is it? The world has tried to get rid of him, but he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. He is the only way to the Father. There is no plan B. It is and always has been Jesus Christ. The reason Christians have a hope that goes beyond understanding, beyond behavior, and beyond our circumstances is the same reason that we celebrate what we've come to call and know as Easter. The tomb was, is, and forever will be empty. Our Savior, our Passover, our Lord, is alive. I guess the only question that remains is he living in us? Is he ours? Is he yours this morning? My prayer, I ask that none of us leave this place the way we came in, and that is my heart's desire for myself as well. I don't want to leave the way I came in. I love coming to church. It's pretty cool to sit out there and hear it sometimes, but I love doing this too. It hasn't always been that way, but it is now. The Lord has instilled his will within me, I guess. I love it. I love coming and being with Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. I love worshiping God in a congregation or with a congregation of people. I don't want any of us to leave the way we came. I'd encourage you to ask God what he has for you, what his purpose is for you. And I would tell you from his word that first and foremost, his purpose for you is to know him as your Savior, to know him as your Passover. Every one of us here are guilty of sin. You're not supposed to bet in church, right? But I would wager that some of us here have probably already sinned today. all seen that joke where he's praying and thanking God for everything, but he says, I'm about to get up out of this bed and I'm going to need more help. That's where we're at, every one of us. Every one of us here need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And without him, we will spend eternity in hell, paying for our sins that he's already paid for. So, we're going to have a song of invitation. Please understand that that's exactly what it is. It's an invitation. Maybe God has placed something upon your heart and he knows you have and you've never answered. It's an invitation for you to come and do so. Maybe God has spoke to you today through his Spirit and he's encouraging you to come to him as your Savior, as your Passover. This is an invitation to do so. Would you all stand, please? Won't you come this morning?